from a couple of weeks ago. So grateful for our missionary, Jonathan Moorhead, who delivered such a powerful and practical sermon to us last week from the Old Testament. Here we are, though, returning to John chapter 8 today, verses 13 through 20. John 8, 13 through 20. We're going to look at a trial, in a sense. We're well aware that the end of Jesus' life included a trial. When we think of Jesus being on trial, we think of that. It was a trial at the end of his life, a trial forced by the Jewish religious leaders who hated Jesus, a trial at which false charges were presented, a trial that led to Jesus' crucifixion. But in a sense, that was only the final trial that Jesus faced. He was actually on trial all the time. He was on trial in the minds of the religious leaders his entire earthly ministry. Everything that Jesus said and did, these religious leaders were evaluating him and wrongly judging him. The irony, though, is interesting. That even though they thought they were evaluating Jesus, even though they thought they were somehow coming to a conclusion about him, rendering a judgment on Jesus, if you will, the reality was it was actually they who were on trial. It was they who were being properly evaluated by Jesus all the time, and we see an example of that in our passage today, these verses 13 through 20 in John 8. Let's refresh our memories, though, about where we are in our study of this fourth gospel. Jesus, you'll remember, is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. He was there proclaiming truth in the temple area to the people that had gathered in that area, quite a great throng of people. And in that teaching, he was claiming, in summary, to be divine. He was the one, he said, who was the source of life, even eternal life. In this teaching, he presented all that, his true identity in more than one way. But we saw this back in verse 12. I am the light of the world. That's saying that I am the one who is the source of spiritual life. I am the one who's the source of eternal life. And what Jesus said there, just like everything else he said, greatly offended the Jewish religious leaders. Now you look at that statement, I'm the light of the world, and you might ask, well, why is that so offensive? I mean, to many people it might not be offensive. The idea that there's a source of light in this world, there's a source of hope in this world, there's a hope of a source of help in this world, if that's what it means. I mean, if Jesus is a source of help, if he's one of many sources of help, then the more the better. Of course, when I say it that way, I'm using grammatically the indefinite article we say, a light of the world. The indefinite article is not the problem. The indefinite article a doesn't really bother anyone. It's just that Jesus didn't say it that way. He said, I am the light of the world. Saying it that way allows no room for any other sources of light, you see. There's no room in that statement for manipulating Jesus into being something that we want him to be or something other than what he actually is, not when he uses the article the. It's an article that expresses exclusivity, we would call it. So that is what the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees, but all the leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, that's what they hated about Jesus, all these exclusive claims. Their hearts were hardened against Jesus. And hardened hearts are what result in then hardened unbelief and rejection of Jesus. As I noted in our last study together, this statement, I am the light of the world, that was made by Jesus, that very exclusive statement was made in connection with a ceremony that was taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles. I talked about that with you. The annual candelabra lighting ceremony that took place each night during the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus was saying, I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who fulfills what this light lighting ceremony that you're doing every night actually symbolizes. And he said even more in verse 12, he who follows me will not walk then in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So that's a very bold message. And that bold statement just increased the hostility that the Pharisees had in their heart, their hardened hearts already toward Jesus. So it was their usual practice, and we'll see it here, that they take issue with Jesus openly. They openly resist him and all that he taught and all that he stood for. So that's what we're going to see. More resistance from the religious leaders toward Jesus. And in this resistance that we see expressed in this passage today, we find then what typically accompanies hardened unbelief. Hard-hearted unbelief. There are two accompanying traits that will always be there in one way or another. And here's number one. The wrong evaluation of God the Son. The wrong evaluation of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, when they say this, they are referring to something that the Old Testament demanded. The Old Testament demanded that there be witnesses to claims that are made about people. You'll find an example of that in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. At the end of that verse, Deuteronomy 19, 15, it does say this, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So they're making a legal point here. Legally, they were saying, hey, you can't do this. You can't testify about yourself. Just saying something about yourself is unacceptable. It was actually, though, a weak argument for a couple of reasons. First of all, that requirement for two witnesses mentioned in Deuteronomy, it was not to be applied to some claim like this. It was for determining primarily the verdict in a criminal case where capital punishment could result. Let me read a more full statement of that. This is Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die will be put to death. He will not be put to death on the evidence of just one witness. That's not what's going on here in Jesus' situation. This was not a criminal case. It was not even a formal hearing, a real judicial trial. So it was kind of a weak argument that they were trying to make, even though it was a legal point. And second, the Pharisees had received more witnesses, multiple witnesses. I mean, just think about it. Christ has already pointed out to them that the entire Old Testament pointed to him. It spoke about him in some way, and they should have known that. So they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, appointing to Christ and proclaiming, identifying him as the Messiah. Plus, they had seen this. Jesus had performed some miracles. And they knew that. So if the Pharisees were really just interested in legal correctness, they actually did have ample proof. All this just proves something, that their complaint, their hostility against Jesus was simply just hard-hearted, stubborn unbelief. And here's the truth about obstinate unbelief. It's never convinced. It doesn't matter how much evidence you present. It doesn't matter how compelling evidence might be. Hard-hearted, obstinate unbelief is not convinced by those things. It finds another way to get around evidence, always. Now, back to the point they're making, what's interesting, Jesus had, on a previous occasion, back in chapter 5, had acknowledged something similar to this. Listen to John 5, verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, he understood the Old Testament principle about witnesses and all that, but the reality is he did not testify about himself alone. He had sufficient witnesses. They're just not getting it. And there's something significant that the here that the Pharisees did not get. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going." This is why Jesus says he's able to give true testimony concerning himself, because he knows something. He knows his origin, his divine origin, where he came from, and he knows his unique destiny, where he's going. And another way of saying all that is, he was completely conscious of the mission that God the Father had given him. In fact, even toward the end of his life, this will be later on in John chapter 13, as it progresses toward the end of his life, he says this in John chapter 13, verse 3, that Jesus knew, it's what John writes, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He knew all that. Why does Jesus say this? He's making a contrast. His opponents did not know any of this. They did not get it. They did not know. They did not understand where Jesus came from. They did not understand where he was going. They did not understand that he was sent by the Father on this mission, and that he was going to return shortly to the Father. And as a result of their inability to discern truth, you could just broaden it that way, this inability to discern truth about Jesus, they naturally then evaluated him wrongly. Their evaluation was skewed, because they were evaluating wrong and skewed criteria. And Jesus knew that about them. So he directly confronts that now in verse 15. He directly confronts their inability to make a proper evaluation of spiritual things. Here's the real issue, verse 15. "You," he says to them, "judge according to the flesh." That's a very important statement in our passage today. They judge according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, this term flesh, which is in the Greek, is a word we study a lot in seminary. It's sarx, S-A-R-X, but it can refer to more than one thing in Scripture. It could be used to refer just to something physical, our literal physical flesh, our bodies. But most of the time, it's used to refer to something about humanness, just our humanness. Either humanness in our weakness, we're frail in our humanness, or even more seriously, our sinfulness as humans. You see, we're born fallen. We're born thinking according to the flesh. We're born evaluating everything according to the flesh, because everything about our humanness is tainted by sin. That is true of our physical bodies. They're impacted by sin. Some of us feel that more than others, but nevertheless, our physical bodies eventually die. But it's not just true about our bodies. All of our human faculties, our minds, our emotions, our affections and desires, and so forth, our wills are all not neutral. They're tainted by sin, impacted by sin. So when Jesus uses that term flesh here, he's talking about this, our fallen humanness. And his point was this, that since people are fallen, this is what they naturally do. They naturally are drawn toward prioritizing the wrong things. When they evaluate and think and make decisions, we naturally prioritize externals. What things appear to be, what things look like. We naturally prioritize what is superficial. Frankly and sadly, we naturally prioritize what is even sinful. We're born that way. And Jesus is saying that he sees that clearly manifested in the Pharisees. This is what characterized the religious leaders of all people. But it's true of all fallen people. Just like all fallen people, the religious leaders were judging, coming to conclusions according to earthly standards, as sinful people in a fallen world, and they did that about Jesus. They judged Jesus this way. They had a wrong evaluation of God the Son. They weighed him, if you want to put it in those terms, on the balance. They weighed him, but from a worldly point of view. So their judgment of him, therefore, was superficial and wrong. Now, Jesus had warned against this back in chapter 7, verse 24. He says something similar here as a warning. John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, real judgment, spiritual discernment." So the Pharisees were violating that. They were judging according to appearance. They were proud people. They were arrogant. They were self-righteous. They were like just illustrations of what Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It's a verse I quote from time to time because it's such a hinge verse in the teaching of doctrine in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, about the natural man, what characterizes a person in their natural state. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God," spiritual things. It doesn't mean they don't have any kind of mental understanding sometimes of spiritual data. That's not it. It's just that being spiritually discerning is more than just knowing facts. The natural man does not embrace, spiritually discern and embrace the things of the Spirit of God. Paul writes on, because those things, spiritual things, are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We are born evaluating things, prioritizing things according to the flesh. So what happens when God does a work in somebody's heart? He takes a hardened, obstinate, unbelieving heart, the one we're born with. That's who we are in the deepest part of our being. And that person is given by a work of God a new way of understanding things. The world around us, other people as well. We have a new ability to perceive things spiritually, to be discerning. What is that thing that God does? It's what we've already seen in John chapter 3. It's the miracle of the new birth. The moment of what we call regeneration. When God, by His supernatural power, through the work of the Holy Spirit, makes a spiritually dead person to be spiritually alive. And there's a new way of evaluating things. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one," listen to the phrase, "according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh," in other words, at one time, "yet now we know him in this way no longer." Back to our text, the Pharisees, you see, had not experienced that. That important heart transformation, and therefore they were in bondage. They were shut up to fallible human wisdom when they made their judgments and their evaluations of the world, and specifically Christ. To say it differently, they were in bondage to their own fleshly, worldly agenda. Not just the religious leaders. They're not the only ones. Most of the people that Jesus came in contact with, they rejected him as the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, the one who would come. At least in part, as we've seen earlier in John, because he did not meet their expectations. He did not fit their mold of what the Messiah ought to be. He did not bring political liberation to Israel. That's what they wanted. He did not come just as someone to meet all their physical needs and do miracles, to feed them all the time, to heal them from their diseases. He did some of that, but that was not his mission. So they didn't accept him. They rejected him. They evaluated him according to the flesh. Believers are different. They have spiritual sight now. The scales are removed. We see Christ for who he truly is. We see other people differently. We see people, it doesn't matter who they are. We don't just look at them based upon appearances. We know something else about that person, regardless of where they're from, what their ethnicity is, or anything else, their age, their gender, their social status. We see them now as a living soul in need of Christ. See, what you have here is a reminder that there are only two ways to perceive things. We either make decisions and perceive things and think in a fleshly way and make fleshly judgments, or we are spiritually minded, making spiritual judgments. There's no real halfway position in Scripture. We'll keep going. Jesus had something else to say about judging. He then makes this statement. He says, "I'm not judging anyone." Now, he doesn't mean that he does not judge. That's not his point. It's in the context of what he just said. It doesn't mean that he does not judge anyone at all, ever. He's saying, "I don't judge other people the way you're judging me. I don't judge based upon superficial things. I don't judge based upon externals, fleshly criteria. I don't size people up that way." It just doesn't mean that he makes no judgment at all in any sense, because look at verse 16. "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true." Now, he said earlier in John already that his purpose in coming to earth in his earthly ministry was not to judge, but to save people, not to condemn, but to save sinners. But in the future, he does make it clear. And Scripture enforces this elsewhere, that at the end of the age, those who reject him, who are just evaluating him according to the flesh, they will be judged then. He has the unique authority to judge that way because of who he is. Listen to John 5, verse 22. This is one of those statements that reminds us he does judge someday. John 5, 22. "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son," verse 27 of John 5. "And he," the Father, "gave him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." But like I said, that's in the future. Now, of course, the reality of it is, even though Jesus did not come in his earthly ministry to judge people, he came to save people, there's a future judgment where he is the judge. The reality is that all along the way, he is evaluating. He does know people's hearts. All along the way, people are divided because of him, and that's still going on today. And there's reason for this. In this area, as in every other, Jesus does not stand alone in this evaluation and judgment. He's united with the Father who sent him on his mission. They are one. So go on in the text. He says, "For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." We're together on this. There's complete unity between God the Son and God the Father because Jesus shares divine nature with the Father. Later on, John chapter 10, verse 30. He makes it very clear, "I and the Father are one." John 10, verse 30. So the point is, when he judges, his judgment is in complete conformity to the Father's perfect sovereign will. So what a contrast then to this judging that's going on by the religious leaders and to the people of the world. What a contrast to superficial, spiritually undiscerning judgment. Yes, rendered by the Pharisees in his day, but by all those who are not spiritually alive. This is a very serious issue. This is always going to accompany hard-hearted unbelief, obstinate unbelief, the wrong evaluation of God the Son. It'll be there in some form. But here's something else, something that typically accompanies then hard-hearted unbelief. Number two, the wrong relationship with God the Father. the wrong evaluation of God the Son, but also the wrong relationship with God the Father. And these two go together. If you have one, you have the other. Now, in verse 17, Jesus is going to allude again to those Deuteronomy passages about the required number of witnesses and all that. And as we will see in a moment, he's doing this to make a point, the point that in reality, again, there is more than one people making the claims, more than one source. Verse 17, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Catch that little phrase. Notice how he speaks to the Pharisees and he refers to the Mosaic law as your law. He doesn't mean that it wasn't his law too. He did affirm the Old Testament as being inspired scripture, but by emphasizing that phrase, he's just stressing this is something you should have known. God gave you the law. You're the possessors of God's law, the nation of Israel. You should have known something. But for all their professed verbalization that they were devoted to God's law, in spite of all the expression of that, even their reputations, that's who they were supposed to be, knowers of the law and doers of the law, they actually ignored the law when it didn't suit them in some way. And an example of that is the fact that there were sufficient witnesses to Jesus. The law bore witness to Jesus. And the Father has borne witness to Jesus. So the point is that he's not a single lone witness. Verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. This is all the evidence you need. You don't need something in a test tube or a laboratory. You don't need that. I've testified about myself, and my testimony is self-authenticating. And the Father has testified me as well. There are two witnesses. They're each qualified as witnesses. The Father corroborates the Son's testimony. Listen to what the same author says later in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. 1 John, the epistle, 1 John 5, verse 9, the end of the verse says, the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. So in our text, Jesus is saying that there could be no more valid witnesses than this. The agreement of God the Father with what the Son is saying. So there's an implication here. It's something I said earlier. The problem with unbelief is not a lack of evidence. We tend to think that. That there's got to be some evidence that we can put forth that is the silver bullet to convince somebody about truth. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is not a lack of proper witnesses. The problem is the state of the heart of the person. The problem is hearts of unbelief. And a heart of unbelief is determined to deny the truth, no matter what the evidence is and the testimony is. That was the problem in Jesus' day, and it's the problem still with people today. So in our text, once again, you find the Pharisees misinterpreting what Jesus says. They're still thinking according to the flesh, everything he's saying, they're just running through that grid. So they say, Father, what? Where's your Father? Let's speak to him. Still thinking in human terms. They're just arguing, well, if you've got a Father who could testify on your behalf, then you should produce him. So what does this tell us? Not only were they wrongly evaluating God the Son, but this, by their very question, was proving not only did they not know who Jesus is, it proves something very serious. They did not know God the Father either. They had a wrong understanding of what a relationship with the Creator of the world, the Heavenly Father, is. So Jesus gets straight to the heart of this very serious issue here. Their relationship to his Father. And indeed, their relationship even then to truth. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see how these are connected? The wrong evaluation of God the Son goes hand in hand with the wrong relationship with God the Father. They're connected. Now, the Pharisees, they actually believed they had a great relationship with God the Father. They were proud of their knowledge of God. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Here's what Scripture even says, and it's not a wrong thing here, but listen to the origin of their pride about who they were. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God? I mean, no other nation is like ours. We have the one true God. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, and he understood how his people thought, and he understood what their pride was. He comments on it later in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. This is what he says about the Jews. He says in Romans 2, 17, you boast in God. You boast that you know God, that you have God. So when Jesus says this, you know neither me nor my Father, that would have offended them greatly. You see, they believed a relationship with God the Father is based on religious activity. They believe that relationship is based upon knowledge, knowing truth, knowing doctrine, facts. They believed a relationship with God the Father was based upon external adherence to the law or religious zeal. I mean, in their way of thinking, all of that characterized them. So all of that surely meant that they knew God and that God accepted them. But Jesus is saying, this is all actual evidence that you actually don't know the Father. And the evidence is proven by the fact that you don't know me. Back in John chapter 1, verse 18, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the Son, in other words, he has explained him. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, you must rightly evaluate Jesus. So again, he says it so clearly later on in John chapter 14, verse 9, a famous verse, John 14, 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You could put other words in there. He who loves me loves the Father. He who knows me knows the Father. Why can he make that statement? Why are these so connected? Because of these realities. Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, 15, Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. It says also in Colossians 1 that through him, Christ, the world was made. Hebrews 1, verse 3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only created all things as God, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's why Jesus says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the Pharisees, blinded by their own hard-heartedness, they were spiritually ignorant. So listen to kind of things that Scripture says, that Jesus says about them. Here they were priding themselves on their knowledge, priding themselves on being the possessors of the one true God, boasting in God. Here's what Jesus says they actually were, Matthew 15, verse 14, blind guides of the blind, the blind leading the blind. You're going to find these two companions accompanying unbelief. Some form or other, the wrong evaluation of God the Son, and therefore, the wrong relationship with God the Father. Well, for our passage, the author concludes this part just with a little footnote, if you will. It's a descriptive footnote that's just telling you where all this exchange took place. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Just so you'll know, the treasury refers to the area where there were these trumpet-shaped chests. It was a part of the temple area. Remember, there was the temple proper, the building that had a big room in the front part of it, and the Holy of Holies, a smaller room in the back. That was the temple proper, but there were courts then surrounding concentrically the temple building. That whole area sometimes is called the temple or the temple area. And the treasury, where they took up their offerings, was a part of that area. There were 13 trumpet-shaped chests. They were shofar-shaped. A shofar was a horn you would blow shaped kind of like a trumpet. There were 13 chests like that. And they were each labeled with what you were supporting. You know, mission fund, benevolence fund, you know, so forth. They were located in the part of the area called the Court of the Women. And if you'll remember, 2 weeks ago I told you that when Jesus made his great statement, "I am the light of the world," he was in that area because the candelabra ceremony took place in the Court of the Women. That's where he is. He's near these collection boxes where the Pharisees were rejecting all that he said, but it didn't matter how hostile they were. We have a reminder again of God's sovereignty. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And we've commented on this before, that the hour, when it says it like that, it's pointing toward the time of his exaltation that includes his death and crucifixion, then the resurrection, then the ascension, all that. That hour was coming. That was all determined by God, not the Pharisees. And before that hour, he was protected. He had divine, sovereign protection and care until the mission was completed. And when that happened, when the hour came, we'll see later, and we already know, it's when it pleased God the Father then to offer his own Son to die for the sins of those who believe. So let me conclude here with some summary thoughts, especially about this idea of coming to a wrong decision about Jesus, to wrongly judge him according to the flesh. The Pharisees, yes, exemplified this, but people still exemplify this today. Just think about the wrong views of Jesus and the wrong views of the gospel and the wrong views of what it means to be a Christian that exist all around us, amongst our coworkers, amongst our friends, amongst even our own family members. You have all kinds of people. They either outright reject biblical truth because they excuse it by saying, "Well, I'm a person and I need evidence. I'm a modern, forward-thinking person. Show me the evidence." So they reject it outrightly, or they just simply reject the Bible's explanation of what truth is, the Bible's explanation of who Jesus is, the Bible's explanation of what it means to be saved. And they come up with their own definitions and understanding of all those things. I suppose we could put it this way. The passage then is reminding us that those with unbelieving hearts never run out of objections. They never have sufficient proof, and they never stop looking for ways to appease their own consciences due to their self-love and their self-focus. I like the way William Barclay puts it about the nation of Israel and why they rejected Jesus. And what he says really applies to others as well. But he says this about the nation of Israel. The Jews had become, quote, "so involved with their own ideas, so intent on their own way, so sure of their own conception of what religion was, that they had become blind to God." But as I've said, the same mistake is repeated by countless people of all ethnicities, even by those who profess to be Christians. People are so devoted to some modern way of thinking that they view God as and truth as something that must meet scientific test in some way. Or they at least agree with rationalistic ways of thinking that says, well, there's no such thing as supernatural. So they deny anything supernatural. You have people like that today. You have people so devoted to their social causes and so devoted to social issues that they interpret Jesus that way. They invent a Jesus to match their causes that they stand for. You have people devoted to money and materialism. So what do? They believe Jesus to be then some sort of, as one writer put it, a free market capitalist. That's who Jesus is. It fits our goals about money and our thinking about materialism. You have people devoted to the political scene. So what kind of Jesus do they create? They define him according to their party lines. Or they define Jesus in some sort of patriotic, nationalistic way. You have people that see everything through ethnic parameters and cultural parameters. And so they demand a Jesus that affirms their own race or affirms their own culture. I think the bottom line is just this. People are so focused on their own goals, their own priorities, that they make Jesus fit them. They make Jesus fit their own needs because they just care about their lifestyle. They want a Jesus who's not going to make any demands of them and certainly who's not going to teach hard, exclusive doctrine. But the real Jesus, it doesn't matter which one of those that I just mentioned, categories of people, you know whom the real Jesus offends? All of them. The real Jesus gives offense to every earthly perspective. So what the problem today is thus the same as it was with the Pharisees. People are still judging Jesus, religion, the gospel, the church, according to the flesh. And they do that because of the same heart issue. The reason people don't believe the truth is because they have unbelieving hearts. Listen to this carefully. It's a long quote, longer than I normally would give you from someone. A quote from Richard Phillips. He says this about unbelief. Unbelief rejects Jesus because he never conforms to our party interest. In his day, Jesus did not look like the Pharisees. He did not dress like them or act like them. He did not treat people the way they did and did not promise the salvation they wanted. Their unbelief was stubborn in the face of overwhelming evidence. This warns us to be suspicious when the Jesus to whom we are attracted seems much like ourselves and perfectly suited to meet our felt needs. The true Savior does not embrace any fleshly agenda. Jesus did not come to advance the agenda of the Pharisees or any other party, just as he does not embrace the Republican or the Democratic agenda today. Instead, he came to challenge, capture, and transform all earthly agendas under his rule as we surrender our values and our priorities at his feet. That's the only way. So the ultimate question is not how Jesus conforms to our preferences and our expectations. The real question concerns the truth of what he says, who he is, and what it means to know him. He doesn't subject himself to our standards of judgment. So if you're here today, and you're demanding more evidence before you believe, or if you're here and you're saying you believe, but you're trying to make Jesus fit into your world somehow, or trying to make him fit your goals and your plans and your priorities and your definitions, then hear this. The main barrier to genuine faith in the biblical Jesus is, at the end of the day, a lack of humility. The kind of humility that's the result of a genuine sense of your sin before God. A genuine desperation for a Savior who will cleanse me and forgive me of my sin. That's very different than the recognition of your circumstances that you don't like. It's different than the recognition of your sorrow and your suffering and your pain. Salvation is not related to a sense of your unhappiness. It's related to a sense of your sin and your rebellion against God. Unbelief is connected with the love of your sins. So what this passage really tells us is that we've got to give up our agendas and our self-generated definitions and turn to the truth. Turn to God in humble repentance and trusting faith. It's surrendering in faith to Him, Christ, as the Savior and Lord of our lives. Before you have all your questions ever answered, you've got to first bend the knee of your heart and worship Him as your Lord and your God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we certainly know the truth of what it means to be fleshly and what it means to be born judging all things according to the flesh. And those of us who know Christ are so grateful, Lord, to be rescued out of that, that you remove the scales from our eyes so we can see Jesus for who he really is. And what it really means to know you as our Father, our Heavenly Father, that is through the Son. Trusting faith in Him and submission to Him as the Lord of our life. Giving up our own agendas and our own priorities for Him. Lord, we confess as your people that at times we forget that that's who we are and we start being tempted by earthly priorities again. So Lord, keep taking us back to the truth of who we are in Christ and who Christ is. But I certainly do pray, our Father, for anyone here who's trying to go through life defining truth and defining Jesus the way they want, according to the flesh. May you strip that from their hearts and open their hearts to believe who he really is and what it means to know him. In our Savior's name, amen.